like to pause for one of our afternoon services as we have been studying various Proverbs to address a question that has been brought to me, and a question which, although it is not asked in our circles with any great concern, at least for our own faithfulness, nevertheless is a question that comes to us as we open our eyes and look outside of our church windows into the practice that is much more common. Specifically, that is the question, may women be pastors or preachers? Now, this is something that is not even really asked within churches that have long since abandoned the absolute authority of Scripture. It is very common when driving past the churches of Episcopal churches and mainline Methodist and Presbyterian to see marquees where there are female names attached to the reverend or pastor. But even when we come into evangelical circles, we begin to encounter, even in places where there is at least an outward embrace of the absolute authority of Scripture, compromise in this matter. Well, I would like to address this question, and there are two basic passages that are typically pointed to by those who take our position that women may not serve as pastors or preachers, and that is 1 Corinthians 14:34, which reads, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Also, 1 Timothy chapter 2:11-15. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer or permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." And so, based upon passages such as these, we contend that only eligible men may serve in the church as pastors, elders, and teachers. Both the governing function as well as the official teaching and preaching function of the church is restricted not just to any male, but to eligible males. So this is the position that we stake out over against others who profess an evangelical gospel, who at least claim that they believe in the absolute authority of the Scripture. Individuals such as Joyce Meyer and Beth Moore and many others, and those who would support them. Well, I'd like to address this question, certainly something that if you haven't already, you will encounter. First, by brushing away some misconceptions. Second, looking straight on the biblical teaching. And then third, looking at the contrary position and the arguments that are brought forth, not by liberals who deny the Scripture, but by those who claim to be evangelicals. And fourth, our response. So misconceptions, the biblical teaching, the contrary position, and our response. So first, some misconceptions. We, not just our own denomination, but other faithful churches of Jesus Christ, not only in our generation, but really the church as it has come down to us through the ages, we do not want to suggest for a moment that women are somehow inferior to men in terms of basic human rights and intrinsic value. In the beginning, God made man, male and female. Simply because we use, following the scripture, and even within the realm of standard discourse, even if we use that generic term man for both male and female, we are not thereby denigrating woman. We are placing her on the very same standing in terms of human rights and intrinsic value as an image bearer of God. She is not subhuman in any sense. Nor are we saying that women are ungifted, unintelligent, or unable to do many of the things that men can do. And in some cases, they can do them better. And we're not denying that for a moment. Nor would we embrace extreme patriarchy. Now, that's a word that gets used very commonly within modern discourse. It's a word that simply means male or father leadership, and it's a language, it's a word that involves a fair amount of baggage. So I qualify things by saying we reject extreme patriarchy, where women are demeaned and used as tools for men. That is the furthest thing from the teaching of the Word of God. Under Moses, so much of the legislation that is there is legislation that is concerned to safeguard the rights and to protect those who are more vulnerable within society. And in the New Testament, although, as we shall see, the basic distinctions of gender remain, nevertheless, women are treated with great respect and honor, and men are called upon to stand up as Solomon did, as he stood up when his mother entered the palace courtroom. So we reject extreme patriarchy, that kind of male leadership on steroids that steps all over the female image bearer. We reject that. It's not biblical, it's not Christian, it's not natural. Last, nor are we saying that women don't count in the church, that they have no role to play, or that they must be absolutely silent. Certainly, when Paul said that they are to be silent, he's not suggesting that they are not to sing God's praises. But we see that the apostle regularly pointed to women as being vital actors, having significant roles in the life and in the ministry, in a broad sense, of the church. If we only look at Romans 16, for example, and there's some good material that's there, we shouldn't just rush through it, but notice how many women are officially recognized by the Apostle Paul. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becomes saints. and that you assist her in whatever need she has of you, for she has been a succorer, a comforter of many and of myself also. Some of you know people who have been named after this godly woman who had a role to play. He also commends not just Aquila, but his wife Priscilla. Together with her husband, they were helpers of him in Christ. They both laid down their own necks for me. There was Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Junia, Julia, the sister of Nereus, Tryphena, and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Rufus's mother, whom Paul loved as his own. You think Paul had a low view of women? Don't misunderstand that just because, and this applies to men who are not in the teaching office or ruling office as well, that simply because you don't hold that position, that you have nothing of importance to contribute to the life and the ministry of the church. It's nonsense. So we brush those misconceptions aside. Second, let us look straight on at the biblical teaching. Following the witness of nature, and frequently you notice the Apostle Paul especially doing this, when he gives inspired teaching, he says, I'm not saying anything contrary to what nature already says. Women, this may totally surprise you, but women have actually been made differently than men, believe it or not. Of course they've been made differently than men. And they are generally assigned different roles, not altogether differently, but there's significant difference to distinguish. They have different roles in family, society, and in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, as we have read it. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Or Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. First Timothy 2:13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And that has a significance into how things are to proceed in the church. This is the way God has made things. There is a difference. Gender is something that is much more than a social construct. Gender is not, in the first case, something I feel or don't feel. It is not, in the first case, something that conditions me by my parents or by expectations from my peers or society. Gender is, in the first case, something that God made in the very beginning. They are similar but different. He looked at Adam and he said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a what? A helper. A helpmeet. A helper suitable for him. And he puts him to sleep. And he performs some surgery. He wakes him up. And voila. Behold the woman. God defines gender and all the ramifications that flow from that. Especially the roles that the different genders play in family, society, and the church. Gender isn't plastic. The body is not putty for us to shape and cut and mold to fit our own ideas and feelings. God has made men and women differently. I realize we haven't gotten yet to the question. But this is in the background. It really is in the background. Further, and I've endeavored to word this carefully, the primary calling of the woman under normal circumstances is as a wife and mother, supporting her husband and investing in the lives of her children. That's not just old Victorian English ideals. That's not simply the baby boomer ethic or those who came before them. This is the scripture. 1 Timothy 2:15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Or 1 Timothy 5:14. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That's what the apostle is saying. That's what the Spirit of God is saying. Now, I've said under normal circumstances. There are exceptional cases. There are women who were not called to be married. They were called to be single and to serve the Lord in a unique way. There are women who are unable to have children, or unable to have as many children as they would like. And so there are various circumstances that we would want to say qualify this. But what we want to elevate from the Word of God is that the primary calling of the woman is as a wife and mother. It's a very dignified, elevated role. It is not simply being a full-time daycare worker. It breaks my heart that this kind of idea is thrust upon the church from the world. Archibald Alexander wrote a piece called Counsels to Christian Mothers. It's found in his Thoughts on Religious Experience. If you haven't read it, read it. I would like every female, and every male for that matter, to read, even if nothing else, just Counsels to Christian Mothers. Permit me to read a slightly longer quote. A genuine and thorough reformation must commence in the family, which is the foundation of all social institutions, civil and religious. Here is the root whence springs the whole tree with all its spreading and towering branches. And if true religion to be general must begin in the domestic circle, to whom will belong the chief agency and the most distinguished honor? Undoubtedly to pious mothers. Theirs must be the hands which plant the precious seed. Theirs the prayers and tears which water the growing plant. There's the kind, seasonable, and well-adapted instructions which distill into the tender, susceptible mind like the gentle rain on the tender grass or the more imperceptible dew upon the thirsty plant. Those are not the most important lectures which are, with solemn pomp, delivered in the schools, but those which flow sweetly from the affectionate lips of mothers to their docile and interested group of little ones gathered around their knees. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to weep. It's so beautiful. Those are the kinds of women that the church in this world needs. All right, that's the groundwork. Upon that, we build the claim that only eligible men may be pastors, teachers, and elders. We see that the office of elder or pastor, which we would argue are really synonymous, the office of elder or pastor is twice explicitly reserved for eligible males. This is a true saying: if any man desire the office of a bishop or elder or overseer, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And basically, we encounter the same in Titus. And then, the apostle twice elsewhere unambiguously forbids women as women. And that's a key. That's a key qualification. He forbids women as women from authoritatively teaching the mixed assembly of the church. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. And 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. And it's the clear and natural sense of the passage. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer, I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Well, Pastor, if it's so obvious, then how is it that some who also claim to honor the absolute authority of Scripture, that it's not just simply a patchwork document of all these different communities expressing their religious experiences and opinions from the ancient times? No. People who actually believe that this is the Word of God. If you say that it's so clear and unambiguous, what's their argument? Well, it looks, at least from my study, that there are seven basic arguments. First, the notable females argument. That there are various cases of women in the history of the church and the Bible, when added up together, call our claim into serious question. God at times raised up female leaders to lead his people, such as Deborah and Esther. There were various prophetesses. It actually is in the Hebrew, a female form of the word for prophet. There were prophetesses such as Huldah in the Old Testament. Women were the first to announce the gospel after the resurrection. That's a very common argument that is made. They were the first to be there, and they were the first to announce it. At Pentecost, everyone in the room when the Spirit came prophesied, including women. There was Priscilla, who with Aquila showed Apollos the way of God more perfectly. There were Philip's four daughters who prophesied, Acts 21. Philip the evangelist. Acts 21:9, we read, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. There was Phoebe, as we've mentioned, a servant, literally a diaconess of the church at Cenchrea. So she seems, according to them, to have had some kind of official role. And then, even as we read in our consecutive reading, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, that the apostle refers to women prophesying, provided that their heads are covered. The second argument is what I call the can means may argument. Certain women are objectively gifted to teach. Surely God would not allow such gifts to languish. The third, male failure. Men often don't rise up to the challenge. Oftentimes, there's a disparity within the church. There are more women than men in some communities. It's even worse. Certain women are gifted to teach. Men don't rise up, so women must stand in the gap. The fourth argument tries to explain what appear to us to be very explicit statements about the question by saying, well, there's a bigger context, a bigger situation that Paul has in mind, and he's trying to address it. There were certain cultural factors that compelled Paul to insist that women should not rush into teaching, because maybe in the cult of Artemis or Diana, they as women have been accustomed to having a prominent place. So once they're converted, they think they need to thrust themselves right into the office. Well, that's the contention. The issue is not so much that women are teaching as that they are rushing into teaching. Fifth, there is the pastor versus preacher argument. Now, I had not heard this until very recently, but it would suggest that women may not hold the office of pastor or elder, but they may, under the authority of their husbands and of the pastors and elders, occasionally exercise their gift to teach and preach. Sixth, I call this argument the Trojan horse argument. The apostles, especially the apostle Paul, were working within a patriarchal society where men and chieftains had ultimate sway. Everyone in the household did exactly what was said by the higher up. The apostles were working within that system in the ancient world, but they were actually trying to change it from within. So to try to sow the seeds of a more level playing field that eventually would emerge over time, but this is just a much more subtle approach. Last, and this is a very major argument for those on the other side, the gospel equality argument. Galatians 3:28 reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." So, if we are all one, and identity in Christ erases secondary distinctions, doesn't that open the door to the full exercise of women for church leadership? Well, how do we respond to these arguments? First, the notable females argument. We would admit that these women have, under God, been called up for such a time as this. But the exceptions prove the rule. As for prophesying, the prophesying in the upper room, or the women who were permitted to prophesy as long as their heads were covered, according to 1 Corinthians 5, I'm inclined to say that this prophecy is likely ecstatic, inspired utterance. That is to say, the Spirit of God comes upon an individual and he cannot but speak. Saul experienced this. Others experience this, and God can do whatever he pleases. It is an irregular situation, and it is manifestly inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it is, and it has to be, exceptional if we're trying to reconcile these various passages, because this phenomenon has to reconcile with a clear prohibition that women are to be silent and not to speak in the church. Arguments 2 and 3, the can means may, and the moral failure arguments, both of these they're similar, and they are both similar in the sense that they're very pragmatic. It doesn't follow that because I can do something, I should do something. There are many things that you and I can physically, biologically do. But the question is whether we may. The cultural context argument. That is to say, there are things going on in the background. Something that was going on with women who were in the upper crust of society, and they had been accustomed to these activities within the worship of their false god or goddess, as the case may be. And so Paul is saying, well, you just shouldn't rush into it. Well, if that was the case, Paul would have said nothing about gender, but he would have repeated his prohibition that novices become leaders in the church. Not a novice, not a rookie. If that was the issue, he would have said it. And even if this cultural argument had any basis, then why the appeal to nature, underscoring the difference of the sexes? And at the end, it's all just pure speculation, and we fear a sign of wishful thinking that is hijacking the scriptures to make it say what we want it to say. Or maybe it's not so much that as it is we're afraid of putting down our foot. What of the pastor versus the preacher argument? Paul says that the pastor, he must be the husband of one wife, but as long as the woman exercises her authority under her husband, under the pastors and elders, as long as it's occasional, it's permissible. This strikes us as a distinction without a difference, especially when the reason that the apostle gives is that a woman teaching would involve exercising some authority over the man. That's exactly what he says. How about the Trojan horse argument? He was born into this system. That's how people thought. That's how they acted. He can't rush things too fast. And so he's got to beat around the bush and sow the seeds for eventual change and reform. Well, consider that not everything in the ancient world was bad. And the apostle did not reject it wholesale. Witness his regular appeals to nature. And sometimes even reproving the Corinthians because they're acting worse than the heathen. The apostle rejects the abuses of male leadership. And he endorses a modified, reformed patriarchy, if you will. If you like that word, if you don't like it, just throw it aside. This argument also implies that Paul is basically being dishonest. For he is explicitly giving reasons that he doesn't mean for forbidding women to preach or teach. And the reasons he does give mainly point to the natural order, which is radically distinct from custom. But what about the gospel equality argument? We're all baptized into Christ, and all those artificial distinctions, they just vanish, they melt away. Well, then why? Why doesn't Paul just come out and argue for a 21st century understanding of gender roles and customs? But instead, he gives us the household codes, where he's saying, wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Servants, submit to your masters. But perhaps it might be said, well, this position that women cannot serve as pastors or preachers, it's hypocritical. Often churches that take this position permit female Sunday school teachers to speak at conferences, to write books. Well, we would respond that there can be some inconsistencies among those who endorse that position. I'm sure we all have some inconsistencies with our principles. And there are intramural disagreements. But an inconsistency and a disagreement within the larger family of those who take the position doesn't negate the clear principle. And I personally would respectfully challenge the distinction that allows women to be Christian conference speakers teaching from the Bible to mixed audiences. And I'd say the same thing about biblical and theological books meant to teach the wider church indiscriminately. But be that as it may, aren't we majoring on minors here? I mean, we're living in a culture that is just imploding. Do we really need to be arguing over this? If someone is preaching Christ, just let them preach Christ. Well, if it were such a minor issue, then why would the apostle have been so explicit and categorical about it? Further, and what is more to the point, dear friends, the absolute authority of Scripture is at stake. There are consequences for making bad decisions with the text downstream. The same approaches of interpretation are used to justify homosexuality. It was the culture. It was different back then. We've got to be careful. We do admit that there were cultural factors. We need to interpret the Bible thoughtfully in light of various realities going on. But at the end of the day, we have to be careful not to be twisting the Scripture to say something that it is not. Because if we do it once, we just may do it twice. And if we do it twice, we just may do it many, many more times. Until we end up in the same place that those who have the Presbyterian Church on their name, the name of their church, and yet they have absolutely abandoned the gospel. And it starts with the Scripture. Yea, hath God said. But pastor, at the end of the day, it's just my gut response. This position strikes me as so unenlightened, so backward, so repressive. Well, I answer, enlightenment is in the eye of the beholder. And just how enlightened is our enlightened culture after all? Here are just a few measurements. Marriage and family norms. The Pew Research Group has told us that the share of U.S. children living with an unmarried parent has more than doubled since 1968. Jumping from 13% to 32% in 2017. One in three. More than 1 in 5 children born within a marriage will experience a parental breakup by age 9, as will more than half of children born within a cohabiting union. Any wonder that there is prepubescent gender identity problems? Pornography. According to the Huffington Post, not exactly a bastion of conservatism, 64% of young people, never mind anyone else, 64% of young people ages 13 to 24 actively seek out pornography weekly or more often. Porn sites receive more regular traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined each month. Transgenderism. Now, children under the age of 12 may now be able to undergo surgery and amputate and permanently remove sexual anatomy and to begin a regimen of hormone therapy to convert to the gender of their choice. You probably are aware of a court battle in Texas over a little boy by the name of James Younger. His father is desperately trying to intervene to stop what the court wants to allow his estranged wife to do. Abortion. After Roe versus Wade, 60 million, almost 61 million total abortions since 1973. To give you a bit of perspective, 6 million Jews died during the Holocaust, which is just 10% of this figure. Stalin said to have executed 20 million, which is 33% of this figure. Now, friends, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to put all of this on the same level as this particular question that we're trying to address. However, the notion that we're living in an enlightened society that knows better than our predecessors is absolute nonsense. But you know, I would say out of all the arguments, and none of them ultimately prevail with me, but there is one argument that I'm most sensitive to. And that is the male failure. It is true that the male, that he has abdicated in modern American society. And if he, who is designed by God to be the leader, lives for his own filthy pleasures, then what happens with the rest of society? We desperately need men, God-fearing men, self-sacrificing men, men who don't walk over the woman, but who stand up for her, who do more than just open the door, who are willing to give their life, who will stand up for principle, who will keep their word, who will never break their vows. Men who have seen the face of God. Oh, that God would give the church and give to society these men. May God bless this word to our hearts. Amen. Please rise. Oh, with shame of face, with shame of face, O God, we come to Thee, acknowledging that we have sinned and failed, both men and women, that we have gone astray and we have brought upon ourselves all manner of confusion and harm and pain, and our poor children suffer on account of it. O Lord, we pray that thou would arise and turn us yet again to thee. We do ask, Lord, that thou would also keep us humble, and especially for those of us who are men, that we would walk humbly and closely with our God, that we would give no occasion for there to be the challenging of lawful authority. O gracious God, look upon us and show us thy mercy. We ask it, O God, with the forgiveness of our many sins through Jesus. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 131. Psalm 131, all stanzas to the tune Humility, tune number 203. My heart not haughty is, O Lord, mine eyes not lofty be, nor do I deal in matters great or things too high for me. Please rise. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.